Well, Wednesday nights lately, I've been taking the opportunity to do stuff I've been thinking about. That's why it's kind of random. I don't know if, well, not exactly random, but a little bit random. That is, one week's not necessarily connected to the next. Okay. And when I was doing the State of the Union message on the 4th of July, you know, one of the things I was reminded of when I was doing it was that both Thomas Jefferson and John Adams died the same day. And they died on July 4th, 1826. Of course, they died independently of each other. Yeah, I mean... Tom and John weren't self-texting back and forth and say, you know, okay, when's your time to go? You know what I mean? But, you know, because of the way human mind operates, you know, it is really goal-centered, or goal-oriented. And you can tell both of these men who are involved in the architect of the Republic, and what has been called the grand experiment, you can tell that they both wanted to live for the 50th anniversary of that. And when they hit that day, then they gave up the ghost and died. And I was thinking about that, is that how that applies to the scriptures. And I was thinking in terms of the apostles specifically and the movement that they started and their concern for the movement, you know, and how they wanted to watch over it and shepherd it and keep it on track. And the struggles that they had to keep it on track in the first century. And so I just thought that, I mean, like I say, there's some random thoughts that I had connected with that I just thought we would kind of share some of those together tonight. Of course, when they started the church, of course, they didn't know they were going to start the church. Turn to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, Luke says, Acts 1:1, he said, "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and to teach, until the day when he was taken up, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of things concerning the kingdom of God." Now, what was he doing for 40 days? Well, he was talking to him about the kingdom of God. Well, what was he doing prior to his crucifixion? Well, he was talking about the kingdom of God. You know, or the kingdom of heaven, as Matthew often styles it. You know, I mean, most of his parables begin with words like this: "The kingdom of heaven is like this." And I'm sure the guys that had the picture of somebody like King David seated on a white steed, you know, with a retinue behind him and banners furling in the breeze, were a little bit confused when this kingdom keeps pictured as being a wheat field or a vineyard. What is this? So they didn't understand. Now, Jesus continues after his resurrection from the dead, as he's appearing to them over these period of 40 days, he continues to talk to them about this kingdom. Now, we don't get really much of a record here of what he was talking about. Just Luke said that's not what he was doing. And so, how well are the apostles doing on this? Well, when you get down to verse 6, it says, "So when they'd come together, they were asking him, saying, 'Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel?'" Okay, they still don't know. They still haven't got it figured out. You know, there's a lot of things that Jesus said that didn't register with the apostles until later. You know, after he cleansed the temple, for example, he said, you know, in 3 days, he said, "I'll destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it up." And John says, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. He said, these things his disciples did not understand at first, but after Jesus was raised from the dead, then they remembered that he said these things. See, and John has all kinds of little things like that in there. See, so it's not registering with them. So they don't know what the kingdom is. They don't know. They haven't figured out what Jesus said before Pontius Pilate when he said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting that I might not be delivered up to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. See, they would have keyed in on that, but they're not. Say, are you restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said, nope. It's not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But, he said, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And there's a little bit of clue. He said, you'll be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem, all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. And when he said this, boom, he takes off. He's gone. He's out of there. So, the apostles, they really don't know. They know they've been chosen. Jesus said, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain. See, so he's made it pretty clear, you know, that they're special guys. And he also told them, he said, you know, there's some of those who are standing here who shall not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it's come with power. So the day of Pentecost hits in Acts chapter 2 in verses 2, 3, and 4, then there was from heaven a sound like a violent rushing wind filled the whole house where they were sitting. There appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing on them, and they rested on the heads of each one of them. And they all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Okay, so that's this tremendous, powerful sign that kicked the church off. And the 3,000 that were added, were immersed that day were added to their number. Okay. So that lets you know that the kingdom began with the apostles by miracle, just like the plant kingdom began by miracle, and just like the animal kingdom began by miracle, the spiritual kingdom began by miracle, and from that point on, it's every seed reproducing according to its kind. That is, the seed being the Word of God. So the church begins Acts chapter 2, 3,000. Okay. Now, the apostles then are kind of shepherding this thing. They're watching over it. They're trying to guide it. They're trying to fulfill their responsibility to God. You remember, after Jesus was raised from the dead, he sent them to Galilee. He says, you know, we need to get you guys out of Dodge for a while. And so he sends them up to Galilee. While they're up at Galilee, Peter says to the boys, let's go fishing. And so six of the brethren joined Peter, and they fished all night. Next morning, early in the morning, just as it's getting light, there's a figure standing on the beach about 100 yards off. And the figure on the beach says, have you caught any fish, children? And they said, we fished all night, didn't catch anything. He said, throw your net over the right-hand side of the boat, you'll find a catch. So they threw the boat over, and the net was filled with fish, see? About that time, the Apostle John, you know, He figures things out. He knows there's a he can't recognize the form, but he can recognize the character. And so he turns to Peter and says, the Lord. Peter recalled the first time Jesus came walking by the Sea of Galilee. They were fishing, and he requested their boat. And so they got into the boat. He preached to the crowd. And once again, he asked them, did you guys catch anything last night? And they said, no. And he said, well, throw the net over here. He said, to find a catch. They threw it over, and the net was so full of fish that they had to have their partners, that's James and John, bring their boat over to help get the haul in. Okay. And when Peter saw that, he fell at the feet of the Lord, and he said, depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man. Okay. So now, you know, about 2.5 years down the pike here, same scenario. See? And John says to Peter, it's the Lord. And you know what Peter does? He throws his robe over himself because he'd been stripped down for work, and he dives into the Sea of Galilee. Right. So they get, this is all in John 21, And so when they get close to shore, okay, they bring the boat up. Peter's already in the water, so he drags the net full of fish up on the shore. When they get there, Jesus has already got a fire going. He's already got fish cooking, not out of the net. And he's already got bread cooking for the morning breakfast. And so these guys are standing around the fire. You know what they're saying? Nothing. It's called caught. This is what happens when you go fishing. They're saying nothing. Finally, see, Jesus says to Peter, he said, Simon, son of John, you love me more than these? You know, and Peter says, yeah, Lord. He said, you know that I love you. He said, well, Jesus said, well, shepherd my sheep. And then he says, Simon, he said, son of John, you love me more than these? And Peter said, Lord, you know I love you. Jesus said, well, tend my lambs. And Jesus said to him a third time, do you love me? Remember, this conversation is in Aramaic, not in Greek. Don't overdo the big stuff between agape and phileo. All right? Follow the context through. You know, it's the third time. And so Peter was upset because the Lord said to him the third time, do you love me? I'm quoting. And he said, Lord, you know I love you. And Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. Okay. Now, focus is going to be on sheep, not fish. That's what he's trying to do. So, these guys, from Acts 2 on, they are watching the sheep. They're looking out for the sheep. They're concerned for the sheep. They're involved in doing what they can to move this forward. See? And now, the Lord's working with them. See, the Lord's out in front of them. We're going to go back to John chapter 4 here. Just remind ourselves of something. John chapter 4, Jesus has been having a little conversation with the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well. She goes into the city to recruit a crew of listeners. And the apostles, they've got food for Jesus to eat. And so in verse 31, it says, in the meanwhile, the disciples were requesting him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. Disciples, therefore, were saying to one another, no one brought him anything to eat, did he? And Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say, there are yet 4 months, and in comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they're white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for life eternal, that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case, the saying is true. One sows, another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you've entered into their labor. Now, Jesus is making it very plain, then, switching from sheep to harvesting. Jesus has made it very plain that what is going to happen with the apostles is the result of seed that was sown earlier. One sows, another reaps. In other words, God had done his part to prepare everything for the massive harvest that's going to begin to come in starting on the first of the harvest, that is the day of Pentecost, which, I mean, God, that's what that was. That was the feast of the beginning of the harvest. I mean, God really set this thing up. And so God actually orchestrated that, and he told the apostles up front, he said, you're just reaping here what somebody else sowed. Now, one sows, he said, another reaps. Now, what happens when one sows and one reaps? Well, they rejoice together. See? Rejoice together. You know, the guys that went before, and who knows exactly who that was other than God, and who knows what sort of sowing that they did, and all the things. Well, I have an idea. Ezra, you know, was involved in that. Some of those guys that we were working on as we were finishing up the Old Testament. But you see, the point is they're going to rejoice together. It's really important to remember that. So the apostles entered into then a very specially prepared situation. Okay. Now, they wanted to shepherd that thing along. Let's go to Acts chapter 4 here. Now, they got really good news. Okay, from the day of Pentecost on, they know now all of a sudden it clicks. Jesus told the apostles that the Holy Spirit would guide them into all truth and would bring to their remembrance everything that Jesus had said. And that Jesus said, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when the Spirit of truth comes, see, He will guide you into all truth. He'll take a mind and glorify me. So the apostles were getting this information. It all clicked for them the day of Pentecost. All right, we've got good news. We've got great news. The Messiah did come. Not only did the Messiah come, yes, He was crucified. Yes, He did suffer. The Old Testament prophet said He was supposed to suffer. We should have seen it. We didn't. We did it in ignorance. But He came. Good news, exciting news. The kingdom of God's here. Got great news for you guys. Okay. Well, what was the result of all this good news? Well, they were told. They were threatened. See, in Acts chapter 4, in verse 18, after they healed the man at the gate of the temple and were put on trial, Acts 4:18, and when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it's right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge, for we cannot stop speaking of that which we've seen and heard. And when they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened, for the man was more than 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. So all of a sudden they're getting this massive resistance. They're told to shut their mouth about that which they know is tremendously good news. Okay. Now, that's not what they're anticipating. See, anticipating the good news, they're anticipating a massive acceptance of that. You know, the Jewish people should have been prepared. They should have been excited about the fact that the Messiah came and that He brought something far more important than physical salvation, that He brought a salvation of the soul. Okay? So, in verse 32 of Acts 4, it says, and the congregation of those who were... I need to back up here. Verse 23 is what I want. And when they had been released, they went to their own companions, reported all to chief priests and the elders had said to them. When they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it's You who made the heaven, the earth, and the sea, and all that's in them, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, Your servant, did say, why the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things, the kings of the earth took their stand, the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For truly in the city they were gathered together against Your holy servant Jesus, whom You did anoint, both Herod, Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and peoples of Israel, to do whatever Your hand and Your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats, and grant that Your bondservants may speak Your word with all confidence, while You extend Your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of Your holy servant Jesus. When they prayed, the place where they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. See, that was a shaky moment for the church, okay? And so the prayer was really important. And so they came out of that prayer, you know, and God gave them the sign. And from that point on, the church never looked back. See, from that point on, at least those guys that were shepherding it, they knew from that point on that the church was going to suffer persecution. They knew that it was not going to be something easy. It was not going to be an easy acceptance. Now the few other things that Jesus said started to filter into their brains and into their consciousness. So they're very conscious of this as they try to shepherd this along. Okay. Now, By the time we get to Acts chapter 8, in the middle of verse 1, and on that day a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered out throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Okay, now, it's easy for you and me to sit here in these chairs amidst people of like precious faith and say that, you know, bring on the persecution. You know, bring it. We can handle it. Okay. Now, you and I are going to be majorly dependent upon the grace of God for the strength to handle it if and when it hits. You know, because you know it's easy to go around talking tough. And you've seen a lot of guys over a period of time talk tough about a lot of things, and you know, a little bit of pressure comes, those guys crumple. You know? So now, from the perspective I'm looking at this, so now the church gets scattered. Okay, now the apostles are not able to do as much hands-on shepherding. So, how are they going to keep this going straight? Now, one of the things, though, is they got help from God on this. Because from this point on, from Acts chapter 6 on, you have New Testament prophets, you know, receiving that gift through the laying on of the apostles' hands. One of those is a guy named Stephen. See, when he delivers that message in Acts chapter 7, that is an inspired message. See, that's why you can use it for doctrine. It's an inspired message. Now, Gamaliel's comments in chapter 5, you can't use that as an inspired message. It wasn't. That was an observation by a pretty intelligent guy, but you can't use that as an inspired message. Stephen's message in Acts chapter 7 is an inspired message, and that stuff in there is doctrinal. You can use that. So, the apostles got some help in the forms of the guys that they lay hands on and are being sent out to these congregations. Let's go to Acts chapter 11 then. After the conversion of Cornelius, some things are going on here. Acts chapter 11, verse 19. See, God actually had to get the conversion of Cornelius in there at the right time, because there's other things happen where some boys are breaking loose here. Acts 11, 19. So then those who were scattered, that kind of ties in with Acts 8, see, because of the persecution that arose in connection with Stephen, made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except the Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with him, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. Okay, now how? Now we got an additional problem here. We've got a massive amount of Gentiles coming in who don't even have the background. You know, we're not sinners like the Gentiles, Paul would say in the book of Galatians. See, I mean, these guys, I mean, now they're coming in. How are we going to shepherd this? See, how are we going to keep this thing on track? Well, in verse 22 then, it says, and the news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem. I wonder who that was. And they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Okay, now Barnabas is a trusted guy. His name is Joseph. He was originally from Cyprus. Barnabas is his nickname, means son of encouragement. He was a committed guy from the beginning. You know, a guy selling all his property and contributing it to the spread of the gospel in the local church there in Jerusalem. So he's a trusted guy. So they send him down to Antioch. That's how they're trying to shepherd this. They've been training guys that will actually work their program. See, that's what they're doing. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 2 here for just a second. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, in verse 2. 2 Timothy 2:2. You recognize it. And the things which you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. What they're trying to find is guys like Barnabas who will keep the same things going that the apostles did. You know, what they don't need is a bunch of rogue guys out there who are going to be running some different program. That's a major problem for them. Now, it does develop a lot of it. But this is how they're trying to handle that. Of course, Barnabas, he goes up and gets, in verse 25, he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And it came about that for an entire year they met with the church. And they taught considerable numbers. And they called the disciples first Christians at Antioch. Would be the literal translation of that. Okay? So, this is how, once again, the shepherding is going on. Now, you can see that the great shepherd is majorly involved in keeping this on track also. Comments to this point? Yeah.
Actually, I have a question. You talked about how Jesus had told the apostles that he was sending them out to reap what they hadn't sown. How much of a role would you say that the synagogue of the day had played in them being able to reap what they didn't sow?
Great question. The answer is huge. You know, without the synagogue, two things the synagogue provided. One, it provided a group of people who were scripturally literate that were not idolaters. So you had a base where you could begin talking. Second thing the synagogue provided, it was scattered. So everywhere you went, basically you had contacts you could begin with. That was huge in the early stages of the church, you know, before the 70 AD destruction. So that's one of the major things that God did to set the stage for the apostles being able to reap what. So the result is they could go into that synagogue, like in Antioch of Pisidia, and, you know, who knows how many hundreds of people were immersed, you know, the first couple weeks. We don't really have anything comparable to that today. There's been times in history where God has done things like that. The early history of America was somewhat similar because you had a people that were scripturally literate. You know, they were taught to read for the very purpose that they could read the scripture. That was why they were taught to read and to think and to write and to communicate. And so they just didn't know what it said. So from about 1827 on, when the guys were able to preach the restoration of the ancient name as Christian rather than a denominational title, when they're able to preach the restoration of the ancient book, the Bible as the authority, rather than the creeds, when they're able to preach what Alexander Campbell called the restoration of the ancient order of things, that is, that everything you need for the church to function is found in the New Testament, and then when Walter Scott called the restoration of the ancient gospel in 1827, once those things clicked in people's mind, then you had a massive movement that spread like wildfire. Pretty much anything west of the Appalachians. It was harder to get east of the Appalachians. But west of the Appalachians, you had a people that were really prepared for that message. And so you would have this message come in. Guys like Walter Scott immersed over 10,000 people by his own hands in his lifetime. As he went in and preached in Ohio and in Kentucky and, you know, all those sort of places, Virginia, what's now West Virginia. So, you know, once again, you had the hand of God that had really prepared and set the stage for it. Like I say, today, you know, to go into a town, Walter Scott, he used to just walk on the playground where the kids were playing, and he had a five-finger exercise. And he'd tell them, no, this is this, this, or this. This is what the preacher's going to be preaching on tonight. You go tell your parents. He'd have a massive crowd that night. You think you could walk out on the playground today? Say, there's going to be preachers preaching tonight on these five things. You all come. Well, we'd like to, but we got soccer practice, you know what I mean? So, see, things are a lot different. And there's been times when God has done some real special things. Right?
Well, just a thought on the possibility of what we have today to work with. It seems like that by the time the apostles came around with a new message under the terms of the new covenant, that they were dealing with the Jews and the scribes and Pharisees, who had really done a lot more things over and above added to the law that was taught in the synagogues. Is that correct? So, in a sense, they had denominationalized the Mosaic law. And so today, I've often thought this, although it's hard to come in as a credible source to today's denominationalized churches, but there are churches that are more approachable, like you are finding around the world in the Assemblies of God or the Pentecostal churches. Is that, I mean, there is a big opportunity. But like you had the Roman pressure that came, you know, against the Jewish society in Israel in 70 AD, you know, maybe our opportunities will increase as things change here in America, and, you know, something cataclysmic that could happen could be an opportunity that provides us with an opportunity to go into those churches and say, and provide them the answers.
Sure.
As to why is the church so weak in not providing any leadership.
Right. See, we do have a real opportunity. We actually have some things. We've got the concept of worship. We've got the gospel of glory. We've got the new creation. See, those are all things that are very key to this type of power. But, you know, there's a lot of obstacles in the way. And there's certain, but that's, you know, that's a different topic itself. Jeff.
We know that according to the news media that a large portion of the U.S. population would consider themselves to be Christian. What would you estimate the percentage of people in the United States that are biblically literate?
Oh, around 1%. That'd probably be a high estimate. I mean, even the evangelical guys, you know, if you listen to like KGVW and some of their, you know, Moody Bible Institute broadcasts, you know, they're decrying the lack of biblical literacy in the evangelical churches. You know, so, you know, you have certain guys like David Jeremiah or Ravi Zacharias that are a little bit more cerebral in their approach, and they're, you know, they're concerned over the fact that all there is fluff. See, so those guys think that, and, you know, that gives you an idea. Any other comments? Oh, real quick.
Just on biblical literacy, I guess if the law, Mosaic law during the times of the Old Covenant becomes so convoluted that the message of the gospel as it was bought in by the apostles split those congregations right down the middle, so that, you know, some would sneer and, you know, gnash their teeth and conspire, yet others would follow. And, you know, so I guess it's how, you know, how we look at opportunity as it presents itself.
Yeah. Okay, let's go on to Acts chapter 12 here. Because, see, there's some other things you need to consider. Okay, remember, during the life of Jesus, the people protected Jesus. That's why they had to come and get him in the middle of the night. Okay, they're afraid of the people. We saw in Acts chapter 4, they wanted to do a lot more to the apostles, to Peter and John, than they did, but they were afraid of the people. Acts chapter 12, see, now we're down. Acts 12, we know, takes place in the year 44 A.D. And the reason we know that is because the Romans were kind enough to record the death of Herod Agrippa the First, which is the king involved here in Acts chapter 12. That took place in 44. Okay, so we're 14 years. Now, about that time, verse 1, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church. It's okay to belong to the church, all right? Biblical terminology. Okay. In order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Okay, now let's see, there's been a switch in the Jewish people. See, they've gotten to the point where they're hardened against the message. At first it was new. They're curious. You know, they're kind of excited somebody's going after the Pharisees and the ranking Sadducees and all that stuff. But now, when it's become more personal, that is, the gospel has been presented to them, and they're going to have to repent. They're going to have to follow King Jesus. The Jewish people were progressively hardened against that. So much so that by this time, round figures, 15 years later, now it pleases the people, the Jewish people, for one of the apostles to be put to death. They're not protecting him anymore. They're glad for it, see? Now, you can see what's happening inside the Jewish nation is what's called the law of diminishing returns. You see, now you have a progressive hardening. You've got all the things that have been spread against the apostles. You've got all the things that have been spread against Christianity. And now there's many more objections to overcome. So already, by this point, then, the gospel is starting to go to the Gentile peoples in a lot larger degree. Right? Now, let's go to Acts chapter 28, just to kind of buttress that point here. In Acts 28, when Paul comes to Rome, he has enough freedom in a rented house to invite the Jewish leaders to him. Okay, Acts 28, verse 17. It happened that after 3 days he called together those who were leading men of the Jews. And when they had come together, he began saying to them, "Brethren, though I had done nothing against our people or the custom of our fathers, yet I was delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hand of the Romans. And when they examined me, they were willing to release me because there was no ground for putting me to death. But when the Jews objected..." See, there's the intensity now. There, you know, you could read the story against the hostility against Paul. "I was forced to appeal to Caesar. That's the only way he could preserve his life. Not that I had any accusation against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I requested to see you and to speak with you, for I'm wearing this chain for the hope of Israel." Hope, by the way, means resurrection. "And they said to him, 'We have neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren come here and reported or spoken anything bad about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are for concerning this sect. It is known to us that it is spoken against everywhere.'" See, the inside the Jewish community, see, the opposition against Christianity had become entrenched. So that even as far as Rome, see, they knew that it was spoken against everywhere. Okay. Now, when you have a predisposition against something, it makes your work much more difficult. See, when people are just curious because it's something new, now you've got an opportunity. But when you have a predisposition against it, now your work is really cut out. Yeah. Gary.
Was the hardening of the Jews' heart, was that precipitated by the Gentiles coming in?
No, it was precipitated by the refusal to follow the Messiah.
Okay, but early on, you had Jews coming in, and coming in, you know, in 3,000, 5,000, Acts 2 and 3, whatever. But then, I mean, I'm thinking now when the Gentiles are allowed in, there's going to be some prejudice or, you know, just built-in hatred against the Gentiles.
Yeah, but that wasn't it. Okay, let me take you to Romans 11 on that. Paul's going to give you one of the motives for going to the Gentiles, okay? Romans chapter 11, let's see here. Verse 11, Romans 11, 11. "I say then, they," meaning the Jewish people, "did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now, if their transgression, Jews, be riches for the world, and their failure be riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? But I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If somehow I may move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them." See, Paul's actually using the conversion of the Gentiles to provoke some jealousy among the Jews that are reachable so that they would actually reinvestigate and would become Christians. So the actual reason for the Jewish hostility was their refusal to believe that God would take human form. That's what it was. And the fact that they upset about the traditions were going to be changed. So, you know, it's like Jeremiah, you know, when his commentary on the people, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. See, what's he mean by that? That's what they're exalting. That's what they're holding up. Temple of the Lord, temple of the Lord. Got nothing to do with truth. We're just going to keep doing what we're doing without thinking about it. Temple of the Lord, temple of the Lord, temple of the Lord. Were you coming in trying to mess things up with this Messiah business? See, that was the Jewish resistance. Okay. So now the predisposition is against Christianity. If we go to Galatians, then you get a picture of that. Out in the in what's now central Turkey, which is quite a ways out of Rome. See, so the first area of shepherding here had to do with dealing with the issues of law. See, the fact that they're trying to bring law in. Okay. In verse Galatians 3:1, here's how Paul works on this problem a little bit. He said, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" That's strong language. "Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified." The reason he's bringing Jesus up as crucified is because that's where the law ceased. The law was nailed to the cross with Christ. See, so he's illustrating Jesus as crucified in order to emphasize that that's when the law went down. Okay? Now, this is the only thing I want to find out from you. He said, "Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit and you now being perfected by the flesh? You received a spiritual circumcision, your immersion. Why do you think a physical one's going to do you any good? Did you suffer?" Okay. "Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he then who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you, does he do it by works of the law or by hearing with faith?" See, these Galatian Christians began, you know, out of the Jewish core in Paul's first missionary journey. Okay, and they're excited about it. And they began amidst great persecution. Paul said, "You know what we went through at Lystra and Iconium and Antioch. You know, how we suffered. You know, it was there Paul was stoned outside of Lystra. I mean, this is hostile. Pisidian Galatian region is, you know, because the Romans are always changing the boundaries, were a little bit back and forth. Just kind of like Judea was part of Syria, you know. So, he's emphasizing, you guys then accepted this with joy. You know, Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed before you as crucified. He said, when I came, he said, you guys received me like I was an angel of God. He said, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. Say, well, what happened to that? See, what happened to that? If you turn to Galatians chapter 5, he said, verse 7, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? You see the shepherding aspects here? That's what I'm really trying to focus on this whole evening here. I'm just trying to guide this thing on, you know, through the doctrinal issues here. You are running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. I have confidence in you in the Lord that you will not adopt no other view. But the one who is disturbing you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. Would that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves, which is pretty strong language. Okay. See, the point is that these guys caved in under the pressure that's coming from the Jewish element. And the result was that they were in danger of going back under the law, danger of going back to the physical things, to observe the days and the months and the seasons and the years, and to follow the Jewish system. So, see, the prayer, it wasn't that they didn't know that the Jewish system had been supplanted by a superior system, even though they knew it, which Paul is reminding them of. They caved under the pressure coming from those elements. That gives you an idea how strong it is. See, Paul kind of refers to that all the way through. He said, I preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Go over to chapter 6. In verse 11, he said, see with what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised, simply that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. Even those who are circumcised do not keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. You see, they're saying, look, if the Jewish people are putting such tremendous pressure on the Christians, and not only are the Jewish Christians, you know, kind of going back, but they're trying to require all the Gentile Christians in order to get the pressure off of their back from basically their relatives. Okay. And you got to remember, see, the intensity is so strong here that you have all the Christians headed like lemmings toward the sea of destruction. And you have the Apostle Paul standing single-handedly trying to stop that flow. That's how serious it was. Okay. It was a key element in the shepherding of the early church. You know, going back to Galatians chapter 2, just a reminder how serious that was. Galatians 2:11, he said, but when Cephas, which is the Aramaic word for Peter, Petros is Greek, but when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being like a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like a Jew, that's kind of like what he said a little bit later, wasn't it? How is it you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? See, that's how strong that tide was. And you got to understand, see, if Paul had not stemmed the tide, if Paul had not stood there with those gospel arms outstretched, Christianity would have been done right here. Would have been done. It's also significant, as we mentioned before, that Peter accepted the rebuke. You got to remember, Peter was the guy that God chose to go to the Gentiles. See, let's go back to Acts chapter 15. Here's something he said in Acts 15. Verse 6, you see, certain Pharisees are saying, you know, that the Gentiles are saying it's necessary to circumcise them and direct them to observe the law of Moses. So in verse 6, the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brethren, you know that in early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth, see, the Gentiles should hear the word of God, the gospel, and believe. Okay, now, is that going to put any credibility to Peter's statement here then? Yeah. God chose his mouth then out of register, all right? How about these other boys? You know, they're standing up. You know, you just see these big old boys, you know, standing up and say, wow, you know, Gentiles got to keep the law and be circumcised, you know. And Peter said, my mouth. God chose my mouth to be the one. What about these other mouths? God choose them? No. Okay. And God, who knows the heart, see, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us, meaning the immersion in the Holy Spirit. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith when they hit the water. Remember, Peter said, can any man refuse water? Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither we, our fathers, nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they are. So Peter stood up, see, in the council and took this strong stand. He knew better. He knew that the Gentiles were acceptable by faith rather than the law. In fact, if you carefully think about verse 11 there, the Gentile salvation is clearer than the Jewish salvation because it's not cluttered with the law. It's not cluttered with that which God had to use. In other words, it's not cluttered with the scaffold. It's more clear. All right. We Jews, he said, are actually saved in the same way as you Gentiles are. So figure out how the Gentiles are saved, and then you'll know how we Jews are saved. See, that's what he's driving at in that process, all right? So, Peter knew. Okay. So the first area of shepherding, then, that they really had to work on was the law. And there's a lot more that says the Scripture about that. Now, 2 minutes of application. Okay. Okay, we are involved in the beginning stages of a worldwide movement. Okay. And we are in a privileged position to be restoring once again the understanding of the difference between faith and law as one example. There's many other issues also. And so what we do then will be faced with the same types of challenges as they faced in the first century. Okay. Now, one of the areas that you have to really face is the issue of what the difference between law and faith is. And we have to be conscious, see, of the continuing need of the shepherding, of the understanding of that. Otherwise, it will devolve. Now, one other point, just really quickly, we also have to understand that we come into a world that is predisposed against Christianity. Okay, I mean, not just in certain areas, but we come into a whole world that's predisposed against Christianity. Now, if you do go to places like the Philippines, particularly if you go into more of the village settings, then the predisposition against Christianity is not so strong. But our challenge is, it's coming. As soon as the television set moves into the village, the predisposition against Christianity comes. And as soon as that predisposition is there, your work just magnifies tremendously. I think I mentioned when I was doing the Philippines presentation here, you know, that I was at a birthday party. Mikhail and I at a birthday party. This college girl named Crystal comes up, asks if she could ask a couple questions. Her first question was actually, where did God come from? The second question was, is it true that Jesus was married to Mary Magdalene and that their offspring was the ancestors of some of the kings in Europe? Okay. Now that did not come from basic Filipino culture. Okay. It did not come. See, that's the predisposition coming from the West. And so what we have to do is we have to strategize how we actually combat that. And basically what I can tell you is you have to combat that in the living room of the prospect where you answer a lot of questions over a long period of time. Now, if that makes our harvesting slower, then it makes our harvesting slower. Doesn't matter. You know, we have to get what harvest in we can while we can. Now, I can assure you there are going to be a lot of people going to want to shortcut that. You know, for something that looks better. But, you see, if you'll dig underneath the surface of that, before very long, you'll find that there's no conviction underneath. And so, we need to pay attention to these things as we continue to move forward and understand what's going on. You know, when you look at things, be sure that you look underneath the surface. See, be sure that you pay attention to what is being done to establish an understanding of the difference between faith and law based on the gospel of glory. And be sure you understand you're not getting swept along by some massive big number someplace without checking to see what those numbers mean. There are some people out there very good at getting numbers. Very good. But that doesn't mean that they got the job done. So our challenge is pretty tremendous. And I mean, that's part of my shepherding here is to try to communicate that to you. Can't shortcut the work. Two ways to do things. The easy way and the right way.